Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's now back on dry land after his subaquatic adventure. We'll read the whole of Jonah chapter 3. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Please have your Bibles open at Jonah chapter 3 as we look at that passage together this evening. We live in a world of wonders, natural wonders like the Grand Canyon and Mount Everest and the Great Barrier Reef, architectural wonders like the pyramids and the Eiffel Tower and the Empire State Building, musical wonders like Beethoven's Seventh and Wagner's Ring Cycle and Pink Floyd's Dark Side of the Moon, sporting wonders like the All Blacks rugby team and Roger Federer and Usain Bolt. The world is replete with wonder. These things and much else besides have the capacity to take our breath away. They have the capacity to leave us awed, to leave us amazed that such things are possible. And this evening I simply want to ask you, as I ask myself, does God have that impact upon you? Does God have that impact upon me? Does God amaze us? Does God grip our heart and our soul like no other wonder can? C.H. Spurgeon once said that the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage our attention is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God. The God of the Bible, because he is so high and lofty and mighty and great, ought to amaze us. And Jonah 3 teaches us this very thing. It teaches us to prepare to be amazed, prepare to be amazed by God. And the chapter does so in three ways, which we'll look at this evening. First of all, prepare to be amazed at what God can do for you. Prepare to be amazed at what God can do for you. Just look down with me at the first three verses of our chapter. They say, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." What do we see happening here in these verses? What's going on? Well, we see the Lord recommissioning Jonah. We see him giving Jonah a second chance. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time. And notice how that word in verse 2 is almost identical with the original command that God gave to Jonah back in chapter 1, verse 2. Just look at that over the page. What does the Lord say to Jonah there? Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And here in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Almost word for word the same. The only difference is the last bit. In other words, the story is starting over for Jonah. He's back where he began. He was drowning in disobedience, but God rescued him. A great fish vomited him back out onto dry ground, and now the Lord has picked him up again and set him on his feet. He's given him a second chance. He's given him a fresh start. And of course, Jonah did not deserve this, did he? Bear in mind what Jonah was like. Disobedient, hard-hearted, bigoted. And as I argued from chapter 2 last time, unrepentant. Yes, this time round, Jonah does obey. He goes to Nineveh, as we read in verse 3. But I don't take this as evidence of a heart that's been broken by the Lord's mercy. And I think chapter 4, as we'll hopefully see next time, more than bears this out. No, Jonah goes because recent experience, quite frankly, has shown him that further disobedience is futile. He's like the grumpy teenager who grudgingly obeys his parents because it's simply futile to resist any longer. And yet, remarkably, the Lord recommissions this grumpy teenager. He gives him a second chance. It reminds me a little of the way Jesus restored Peter. I know it's not exactly the same. Peter's heart, unlike Jonah's, was genuinely broken and truly sorry. But still, just as Jesus gave Peter a fresh start, so the Lord here gives Jonah a fresh start. He's determined to show compassion to Nineveh. And amazingly, he's just as determined to use a prophet like Jonah. A few years ago, I had the pleasure of going ice skating. Never again will I go ice skating. Rarely have I been quite so embarrassed. I just could not, no matter how hard I tried, I just could not stay on my feet. I'd skate for about, I don't know, all of a second, maybe two. And then I'd be down on my behind again. But each time I fell over, I'd be picked up again and I'd be set on my way. Now, I have to admit that it didn't really help my dignity very much, that it was usually a group of giggling 12-year-old girls that came to pick me up. But nonetheless, they were very kind to me, and I was grateful to them. They were patient with me. They exercised grace towards me. They persisted with me. They didn't give up on this complete failure of an ice skater. You know, we often fall over in our walk with the Lord. We're a bit like I was on that ice rink. We're constantly falling over. We constantly find ourselves, spiritually speaking, on our behinds. But just as the Lord persisted with Jonah, so he graciously persists with us. He is the God of second chances. He's the God of fresh starts. He's the God of new beginnings. Do you think that you've put yourself beyond the pale of his grace? Then let me tell you this evening, prepare to be amazed at what God can do for you. Secondly, prepare to be amazed at what God can do through you. Prepare to be amazed at what God can do through you. Notice that through the message of Jonah, the Lord accomplishes nothing less than citywide repentance. There is revival that breaks out in Nineveh. That's what we see in the bulk of our passage from the second half of verse 3 through to the end of verse 9. Look down with me at verse 3. We're told that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, literally a great and important city to God. 3 days' journey in breadth. Not literally a city that would have taken 3 whole days, I think, to walk through from one end to the next. Nineveh wasn't quite that big. The author's simply saying that it was a large city, and he may be making the point that it would have taken Jonah about 3 days to get his message across to the inhabitants of Nineveh. But the point is that Nineveh was important to God. God was concerned about Nineveh. He wanted its people to hear his message. And what was that message? We'll have a look at verse 4. There we read, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In other words, the message was a message of judgment, a message of impending doom. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, that's probably not all that Jonah said. No doubt he also spoke of repentance and the possibility of God showing the Ninevites mercy and relenting from his anger. But nevertheless, verse 4 must be an accurate reflection of the main thrust of what Jonah proclaimed. Jonah's message at its core was a proclamation of judgment. Now, you don't need me to tell you that proclaiming a message of judgment isn't normally much of a vote winner. Most political analysis today says that if you want to get elected, you really need to have a positive message. You need to give people hope. You need to make them feel good about themselves. You need to make them feel good about yourself as well. And so we had Tony Blair declaring in 1997, things can only get better. Or David Cameron a few years later, let sunshine win the day. Or best of all, yes we can. The rallying cry of Barack Obama's first presidential campaign. Positive, hopeful messages, which frankly were very successful. Now imagine if one of them had said, watch out, in 40 days' time you'll all be overthrown. I doubt they'd have been taken very seriously. People would probably have laughed at them, and it would certainly have been the end of their careers. But what happens when Jonah proclaims that very message? What happens when he warns Nineveh of impending judgment? Do they ignore him? Do they laugh at him? Do they chase him out of town? Who's that crazy guy talking about judgment? Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They listen to Jonah's message. They take it to heart. They turn from their sin. They believe God through an 8-word summary sermon of impending judgment. The Lord works mass repentance. Repentance, notice, that is speedy. Look at verse 4. Jonah's just gone a day's journey into the city when everyone repents and believes. He's barely been able to blurt out his message before the people turn to God. Repentance that is sincere. Verse 5, the people called for a fast and put on sackcloth. These were ancient demonstrations of genuine mourning. Repentance that is comprehensive. Who is it that fasts and puts on sackcloth? It's everyone. From the greatest of them to the least of them, verse 5 tells us. Even the king, as we see in verse 6, the king of Nineveh arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And even the animals are included in this citywide repentance. It's extraordinary. Look at verses 7 and 8. And the king issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. There's urgency there. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The repentance is speedy, it's sincere, it's comprehensive, and it's also humbly hopeful. Who knows, the king says in verse 9. I'm not presuming upon anything, but who knows? God may turn, he may relent, turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. Isn't it amazing? It takes your breath away. The Lord uses an 8-word summary sermon spoken by a bigoted prophet, and he effects mass repentance. Repentance that is speedy, sincere, comprehensive, humbly hopeful. Friends, the God that we belong to is in the business of doing amazing things. Amazing things through his people. Amazing things through his word. Just think of the early church. No political clout. They didn't mix with the movers and the shakers of Roman society. They were scorned. They were mocked. They were hated. They were killed. But what happened as they went about preaching the word and just living as Christians? What happened? They turned the world upside down. Or what about this country back in the 18th century? The brilliance of the reformers and the Puritans had long gone. The majority of the country was frankly rather bored with God. The church was fast becoming an irrelevance. Immorality was rampant. But God used men like Whitfield and Wesley and Rowland, he used these men to ignite the spark of revival. And then shall we forget people like Monica, the mother of Augustine, who prayed without ceasing for her wayward, sexually deviant son, the son who in the end would become the greatest theologian the world has ever seen since the days of the apostles. John Bunyan, the simple tinker man, whose Pilgrim's Progress has blessed the lives of millions. And these are only the ones that we've heard about. Who knows, to quote the king of Nineveh, who knows what other amazing things God has done through the word and the works of ordinary Christians, Christians that you and I have never heard about. And who knows what amazing things God might do through you. Maybe you wonder, how could God ever use me? Someone who's just so weak and sinful and rather pathetic looking in the eyes of the world. How could God use someone like me? Well, who knows? He used Jonah, and he was hardly a paragon of virtue. We're all sinful jars of clay. But we have the treasure of the gospel. We're all terribly weak. But we have the power and the strength of God. Prepare to be amazed, friends. Prepare to be amazed at what God can do through you. And then finally, prepare to be amazed at what God can do in response to you. Prepare to be amazed at what God can do in response to you. Just look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Earlier on, we saw that the whole of Nineveh repented. Even the king, the greatest of the greats of Nineveh, he repented too. And now, as we come to the end of chapter 3, we see that the greatest of the great repents. God himself repents. Not from sin, of course, but from what he threatened to do to Nineveh. When God sees the people's repentance, he responds by repenting, by relenting from the disaster that he had said he would do to them. Instead, he has compassion on them. He spares them from judgment. And so we have it. It's crystal clear. This verse proves, doesn't it, that the God of the Bible changes his mind, that he's not quite sure what the future holds, that he therefore has to react like a master chess player to every move that man makes. Never quite sure what's going to happen next. He can give it a good guess, but he's never quite sure. He has to respond and react. He does it brilliantly, but he doesn't quite know what the future holds. This verse proves it, doesn't it? Well, no, this verse doesn't prove that. And nor, for that matter, does any other verse which speaks of divine relenting. The Bible is crystal clear. God is sovereign. He controls all things. He determines all things. He knows all things from beginning to end and everything in between. God is not man. We're reminded in Numbers 23 that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God never changes his mind in the way that we do. He is never taken by surprise. And yet, God sovereignly chooses to make his own actions contingent upon, dependent upon, human actions. He does genuinely respond to what we do. Theologian Richard Pratt puts it like this: under the sovereign control of God, the choices people make determine the directions history will take. Under the sovereign control of God, the choices people make determine the directions history will take. In other words, God's relenting of the disaster that he had said he would bring upon Nineveh is both his sovereign decision and a gracious response to the people's change in behavior. It's both and, it's not either or. Which is, by the way, exactly the way he said he would act anyway. You can look this up later, but Jeremiah chapter 18 verses 7 and 8 is a key text in this regard. There it says, the Lord says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Nineveh exemplifies that principle of Jeremiah chapter 18. Read it this evening. It's an important chapter. They turn. The Ninevites turn. And so God turns, just as he said he would. He chooses the means, human repenting, and he chooses the end, divine repenting, divine relenting. It's not either or, it's both and. There's a novel called The Stepford Wives. I think it's been made into a movie as well. And in this novel, the protagonist, a woman called Joanna Eberhardt, becomes convinced that the men of Stepford are brainwashing or even poisoning their wives into mindless submission. When she meets the women of the town as she goes about her daily business, they just don't seem real. They're more like robots. They don't have their own personality. They don't have deep, meaningful personal relationships with their husbands. They're uninteresting. They're boring. They're dull. They are robotic in their ways. How many of us relate to God as though he were a Stepford God? Has God become rather boring and dull and uninteresting and robotic to you? Have you forgotten that God is infinitely interesting? He is a God multicolored in his brilliance. Not capricious, I'm not saying that. He doesn't change his character. He is the rock upon whom we can lean. I'm not saying that he changes from one minute to the next. I'm just saying that God is real. He's living. He's personal. God is magnificent. He's more real and more living, more personal, more magnificent than anyone will ever meet. And amazingly, he chooses to relate to us. He chooses to have dealings with us. He chooses to respond to us, to actually take account of how we're living, of what our prayers are. He responded to the Ninevites. He saw their repentance and he relented. Who knows, as you repent, and as you obey, and as you live, and as you pray, who knows how God may choose to respond to you? It's exciting being a Christian. I know we're Reformed and Presbyterian, but it can be a tad excited from time to time, can't we? After all, just consider the amazing way he responded to our deepest need. Consider how far he was willing to go to bring us back to himself. You know, I suppose in many ways, the Lord Jesus Christ acted a little bit like the king of Nineveh. Not in every respect, of course, but our Savior, what did he do? He arose from his throne in heaven. He removed his royal heavenly robe for a season. He covered himself with the sackcloth, if you like, of frail human flesh and with the sackcloth of our sin. And he sat in the ashes of death, all for us. He did all of that for us. This is the most amazing thing that has ever happened. This is the greatest wonder of the world. Forget the Grand Canyon, breathtaking that it is. Forget the pyramids. Forget the All Blacks rugby team. Or Beethoven's Seventh. God becoming man in order to save sinners. There is nothing more amazing that's ever happened. Friends, if you're not prepared to be amazed at what God can do for you, if you're not prepared to be amazed at what God can do through you, if you're not prepared to be amazed at what God can do in response to you, then you don't really understand the amazingness of our God. Let's pray. Father, we stand awed in your presence. Who is like you? There is no one greater. There is no one more glorious. You used a prophet like Jonah to effect mass repentance. Revival broke out in Nineveh. How great you are. We praise you for the amazing things that you can do for us, through us, and in response to us. Thank you most of all for the amazing gift of your only Son, Jesus Christ, who in his amazing grace died for our sins and is now in heaven waiting for us to come home. We give you our praise and our thanks in his precious name. Amen.